the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation, chapter 12. We tried to share with you some thoughts out of this 12th chapter this morning, in which I said I was hoping to maybe to take some of the cream off the top, and I trust the Lord did indeed give us some thoughts that were edifying and encouraging, that the Lord provides for His people always a hiding place or a place of comfort. It may not be a palace. It may even be a prison, as we sing in that song. But if Jesus is with us there, prisons would palaces prove. And there is no place as sweet and as precious where Christ is. And the precious thing is that we need not, and we need to remember that He is with us at all places at all times. 12th chapter now. And there appeared a great miracle or sign or wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun. Now, we're going to begin the next few chapters to read about some different women. Two different women, primarily. This woman here, and then we will read about a woman robed in scarlet riding upon a beast. These two women are contrast to each other. And I again remind you that these events and what we're reading about is not in a chronological order, as my understanding is, but they are in synchronous order in which they are appearing and going on, many of them, at the same time. I did not deal with the last part of the 11th chapter because it deals with the 7th chapter, 7th angel, 7th trumpet. Those events are in time. They are things that happen at the very end, the last trumpet, the 7th trumpet. And ultimately, Lord's willing, I hope to be able to bring you some thoughts about that later on. But this 12th chapter is a chapter that covers, to my understanding, a panoramic view of all time, maybe even some events that took place prior to time. Now, that will blow the mind of some people who either say that all of the book of Revelation is history or those who will say that all the book of Revelation is yet futuristic. I do not agree with either position. To think that all of the events described in the book of Revelation happened prior to 70 A.D. or in 70 A.D., as those who are the preterist persuasion hold to me, is absolutely ridiculous, and it is simply twisting Scripture to try and make it fit with someone's theology, and that is blasphemous, really. It is perverting the Word of God to do so. Now, I understand and realize that there are those who are maybe preterists in a modified sense. They don't hold to all of that, and they certainly do not hold that the resurrection, the second coming of Christ has happened yet, and I'm thankful that they understand that much light. To hold to the idea that the resurrection, the second coming of Christ has already happened, is to deny the teachings, the clear teaching of the Word of God. As I've said before to you, while I'm very liberal in the sense of tolerating various views on prophecy, that's one view I will not tolerate nor bring into this pulpit, any man that unknowingly denies the future resurrection and the second coming of Jesus Christ. I do not intend, nor do I want to make prophecy or future events to be a test of fellowship about things. I think that we should be tolerant, and I hope you will be tolerant with me as I hope to be tolerant with others. But at the same time, I think that there are some understandings about some things of Revelation and the future that are very clear, and one of them being that the Lord's coming is yet future. It is real, it is literal, and it is to be climactic to the end. It is the end of time. And there is a resurrection, future, and when the dead in Christ shall all come forth from the grave, which transform glorified bodies, and we which remain All who remain that are the saints of God shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. To me, those are indisputable facts, and it must not be tolerated to hold anything else other than that. Now then, this 12th chapter talks about this woman, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, I could take you down various roads of theology or interpretation to tell you the various ideas and understanding that many people have about this. As I've already hinted, there are those who are of the preterist position who hold that all of this is past tense, and they have their understanding. There are those who are more or less of the futurist position, and their understanding is that this speaks about future Israel. I think that there may be some idea that this is the remnant of Israel in days past. I don't say that that is totally wrong. That is not my understanding right now, but there is some merit to saying that this is the Israel of God beginning even with Eve, because the promise was made to Eve that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. And I do understand that Adam and Eve, while they led mankind into sin, that God's grace was sufficient. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And I believe that they too, both, are God's elect people. Now, so Eve then, physically, is the mother of us all. All of our genes have their origin with Eve. And she also is the means whereby that our Lord and Savior came forth. And if you recall the very wonderful and great sermon that we heard here about the history of how that God had preserved his seed delivered to us by Brother Cannon, the Tim Cannon, and I wish that I had the ability to do so as he delivered it, but it was a very encouraging and highly exalting message to hear him go through all of the Old Testament, how that God had preserved his people and his seed down to the days of the birth of Jesus Christ. And he has done that. There is a remnant that God preserves and has kept in place in all ages. Now, this woman, then, to me, may signify the church of Jesus Christ, the church that he established. And that may seem strange to you, but as I said this morning again, in my understanding of the book of Revelation, if we're going to understand it correctly, we must keep in place and remember these two doctrines, the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of the Lord's church. And the doctrine of the Lord's church is very important to keep in place. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul tells us, "Unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages." I do not believe in the so-called doctrine of the rapture of the church. I believe that the Lord's churches will be in existence until the Lord comes again. They'll be in existence, functioning in some form or manner, and by that I mean not always maybe in an open form as we are here gathered to get today, as in days past that they had to hide in caves, meeting secretly. That may be the case. I hope and pray that that never happens to us here in America, but I have reasons to believe that it may be on the very near brink of happening. But here, this church, or this woman, now, in the book of Galatians, Paul speaks about the heavenly Jerusalem, and he refers to her as being the mother of us all. In Galatians chapter 4, and verse 26, he says, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." Now that can be taken to mean include all the saints of God from the very first one, whomever that is, to the very last one. In that sense, it is speaking about Jerusalem above, which is the spiritual Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem. But in my understanding, Jerusalem, which is above, is the church of Jesus Christ. I take that to Zion, Hebrews chapter 12. We'll look at that verse just quickly to refresh our minds about it. In Hebrews chapter 12, Paul writes to us and tells us that ye are now come. And I'm putting in the word now because while it's not there in the King James, it is in the Greek in verse 22. And actually in the Greek, you now have already come. It's something that's already happened. Unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly or spiritual Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Now, there is then the Church of Jesus Christ, spiritual Jerusalem, and I think that I'm meeting with it today. And in a sense, the Lord's church, that first church that he established in Jerusalem, is the mother of us all, mother of all churches, New Testament churches. All New Testament churches have their origin after from Earth, just as you and I, by nature, have our genes with Eve. So that first church, spiritual genes, if you allow me to use that phrase, we have the doctrine, the practice, and the same head, and the same founder, the same Holy Spirit, as that first church at Jerusalem had. And so, in a sense, it is the mother of us all, the mother of all churches. All churches, New Testament churches, have their origin and their sources with that church. So I'm going to give, if you'll give me the liberty and understanding, I will take that understanding about this woman here. And she had with her clothed with the sun. And the sun, of course, you speak of glory, of righteousness, of radiance, of exaltation. And so I think that here the Church of Jesus Christ again fits this. She is clothed in the raiment of Christ's righteousness. And she shines forth as the light of the world of Christ. And the moon under her feet. Now, there were two things about the sun and the moon here. The sun was given by God in creation to be the ruler of the day, and the moon the ruler of the night, as likewise. And the moon is under her feet. So the sun of God shines, the S-U-N of God, shines upon the Lord's church, and he glorifies and he adores his church, and he robes her in the garments of salvation. And she has the moon under her feet. In other words, she also has authority under her feet. And if you will understand me, the moon here, I would take it to be the earth or the world powers. They're under her feet. Now, I'm not saying that we rule in the sense that all the kingdoms of this world, as the Catholic Church understands it, that they get their authority from the Lord's, from the ecclesiastical power. I understand the separation of ecclesiastical powers and secular power, and yet our God, our Lord, who rules over principalities and powers, he is the head of his church, and as such we rule with him. And I again take you back to the fifth chapter of Revelation, where we have that declaration, and it's also said in the first chapter of Revelation, in verse 10, he has made unto us, he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. There is a sense, a way in which God's people rule by Christ over the earth. And upon her head were a crown of 12 stars. Of course, 12 immediately will tell you about the apostles. And you will understand that those bright stars were the ones that give us the illuminating light in the darkened world in which we live. And as we take chart today throughout the, well, in old days, they used to chart their path by the stars. So we take chart today of the apostles' teaching and the doctrines of the apostles. We don't look to any other human being this side of Christ and the apostles. They are our guiding light. And she, being with child, cried, travailed in birth, and pained to be delivered. Now, of course, I understand that it's very easy to take this woman here to refer to the Virgin Mary. And I do not deny that she indeed did bring forth by birth our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I do not see her, though, as fitting the description of verse 1. While she is indeed a woman highly favored of the Lord, she is not exalted as the Catholics would have her to be exalted. She's not the queen of heaven, and she's not the mother of God. And so I don't see her fitting in this description of that. And so it must be something else. Well, we might say that it is Israel of old. That again, as I said, the remnant, the spiritual remnant, the spiritual Israel of God, I have no real problem with that, but travailing in pain to bring forth children. Well, the Old Testament speaks about Israel travailing in pain to bring forth children. And it's true of God's people, God's churches, that we travail, cry unto the Lord. We struggle and we anguish with God that God might be pleased to bring forth children into his churches. By that, I'm talking about spiritual birth. I'm not talking about natural birth. I'm talking about spiritual birth. And we travail. And one of the reasons why maybe we do not see more of births, spiritual birth, is because maybe we are not travailing in pain before the Lord. We're not crying on the Lord, seeking God's face, that he may be pleased to bless his word, and that he might be pleased to reach his elect through the preaching of the gospel and bring them into the church relationship. I have that idea here. It is the idea of anguish. It is the idea of laboring. And if you will read in the book of Acts, was that not the path that the apostles went? They travailed. They persevered. There was anguish in the churches. They were not content to be complacent, but they were zealous for the work of the Lord, that God might be pleased to bring forth a children to them. Now, I want you to note that there appeared another wonder, another sign in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head. And I'll not try to give you any understanding of those except to say, I don't know. And I have different ideas. There's different ideas there. I don't want to venture any farther than what I feel comfortable about by saying that, except that this red dragon is real. And he has 7 heads, as it were, seemingly like the old images of the idols or the serpents in days past. You kill one head, and yet there's another head that comes up. 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head speaks of usurped authority. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, go slow here. We want to try and pin everything down. That's our curiosity. His tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. What are these stars? Well, it could be teachers. It could be ministers. It could be those who shine for a while as stars. Paul says that Demas hath forsaken me. The tail is the powerful part of many serpents. While they have a bite that is dangerous, yet the power is oftentimes also in their tails, that they strike and lame and knock down their enemies before they devour them. This seems to be the idea here. His tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. Now, I am well aware of the teaching that this is Satan and he pulling out a third of the angels in heaven. It may well be that. And I'm not denying that that may possibly be. But I want to say that I do not believe that this is futuristic. I believe that this has already happened. The fact of the matter is, verse 7, right on through verse 10, I would say that this is a parenthesis. And verse 4 is telling you something about that war that took place. Verses 7 through 10, a parenthesis, telling us something that has happened already. An event. What was it? War in heaven. Well, there is a sense in which there's warfare going on today, but not in heaven. Now, I am aware that in Paul, in the 6th chapter, talks about the principalities and powers of the air, that we struggle against them. But all the events here, I don't refer to that. If this war did take place, and if it was that a third of the angels did follow Satan in rebellion. When did it take place? What time? Well, there are those who think that it has reference to the cross and the work of Christ on the cross. I think that he was victorious. I think he defeated all the principalities and powers of the air. I think he was victorious over Satan, most certainly then. But I see this as happening prior even to that. I say that it happened either before creation or immediately after creation. I like to think and believe, understand, that it happened somewhere between, and I'm just putting a time frame or biblical reference in here, I'll say it happened somewhere between the second and third chapters of Genesis. How long Adam and Eve were in the garden until the serpent appeared, I do not know. There's no record given to us. They may have been there just 24 hours. Or they may have been there 24 days or 24 months or 24. There's no time period given to us. And that's not, the time period is not so important. But I will take you to the 8th chapter of Psalms, if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to the 8th chapter of Psalms. And I want to show us something here, and then we'll look at a few other verses of Scripture. The exalted position of man. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set the glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, the son of man, that thou visit him? Now look at verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou makest him to have dominion over the works of thine hands, and hast put all under his feet, all sheep, oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all of the earth. Now, the writer, speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks about man as God originally created him. And God gave him dominion over all of creation. You'll find that in the first few chapters of Genesis. And this highly exalted position that he gave to him was that he's crowned him with glory and honor. Man, made a little lower than the angels. Remember, Satan, it was a created being, an angel, angelic being. But while man is created lower than the angels, yet in this text I read that God has given man a position whereby that he rules over the created earth. Now, go with me again to the 14th chapter of Isaiah. In Isaiah, the 14th chapter, you read about Satan and what I understand to be his jealousy of mankind. Isaiah, the 14th chapter, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that open not the houses of prisoners? Now, I'm well aware that there is indeed the immediate interpretation and application to this, to speaking about Babylon, king of Babylon. That's referred to, we find, in verse 4. But always, as sometimes Scripture does, it moves to speak about the spirit or the power that moves this personality. For instance, you read about Judas betraying the Lord, and you say Satan filled his heart. Well, Judas acted by his own impulse. Judas acted by his own will, his own volition. But yet what moved him and prompted him and stirred him up was none less than Satan. And so the king of Babylon here. He exalts himself. You remember reading in the book of Daniel about Nebuchadnezzar when he said, "Is this not great king, my great kingdom which I have made?" Well, what stirred him to such pride and ambition? Well, you can say most certainly that he was the instrument of God. God allowed him to make the success that he did. God allowed him to conquer Israel. But what was it that drove him? It was his ambition. Certainly, he wanted to conquer, make a great name for himself. And so certainly that would be descriptive here of Nebuchadnezzar. But what drove Nebuchadnezzar even? It was the spirit of Satan. It was the power that Satan empowered him with. And so I think that there is a reference here, and most certainly in verse 12, where it speaks about Satan as being the son of the morning, the son of the day star. How art thou cut down to the ground, who said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now we know that pride is a terrible thing. And pride is what drives men to do many terrible acts. And the one thing that seems to be that God indeed moves against most openly and most definitely is the sin of pride. And so Satan here desired to usurp God and bring him to his and sit higher than the Lord. In Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, we have some more words. He's speaking here about Tyre. Then said the Lord, in verse 2, thus said the Lord, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I, a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Now most certainly this is the king of Tyre, and God is going to bring judgment, speak to him in judgment, but it also refers to something else, I believe. Most certainly I think we see this as the Pope of Rome, who has set up himself has been the vicar of God. Now I'll go on and read in verse 14 of this chapter. Well, let me start reading at verse 13 of this 28th chapter of Ezekiel. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Well, the king of Tyre was not there. Very precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou was upon the holy mountain of God. Thou was walked up and down the midst of stones of fire. Thou was perfect in the days that thou was created, till iniquity was found in thee. I think that this is indeed a description and condemnation of Satan. And all pride and all sin has its origin with the pride of Satan, who desired to usurp himself and to dethrone God even. Well, that's been his ambition. Regardless of when you say this conflict that we're reading about in the 12th chapter of Romans, regardless of 12th chapter of Revelation, regardless of when it took place, this has been the scheme and plan of God. It's still the scheme and plan of God. He's always been trying to usurp God. He's always been anti-God. He's always been against God's anointed and against God's people. That's ongoing. So it's not so critical to understand exactly. I'm just giving to you what I understand. There was war in heaven. And what happened? Well, Michael. Now, I'm always understanding that Michael is one of the exalted angels. But the more I read about it and study it and look at it, the more I see that this could very well be Christ, Jesus Christ. He is the exalted angel. Not angel in that he is an angel, but he is the exalted person over all the angels. By him, all principalities and powers came into existence. So I'm not going to say that it is, not going to say that it's not. I'm just saying that's a good possibility. And his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels and prevailed not. Oh, what a wonderful verse. Isn't that great comforting? Whomever this Michael is, the devil did not prevail against him. He did not prevail, neither was there found place anymore in heaven. Cast out. Now, you say, well, you read the book of Job, that the sons of God came together and the devil came also. That's true. It doesn't say where they came together. Now, I'm not saying they did not come together around the throne of God, but I just don't see that as being the setting. God can call sons of God or the angels together any place, any time he wants to. Our Lord told David, Peter, to put up his sword. Do you not know I could call legions of angels? So they came together, and the devil appeared. And he appeared there to accuse Job before God. Now, there is a sense in which Satan could justly accuse the saints of God, before the cross. Let me go take you with the third chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that were passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now the saints of God in the Old Testament days were justified. They were justified the same way you and I are justified, by the death of Jesus Christ. But it had not yet occurred. And God was forbearing, long-suffering, and God was favorable unto his saints, to his elect, even before Christ had not died, for Christ had died. So there is a legal sense, I will say, in which Satan could maybe have justifiably accused the saints before God and said, look what this man has done. Look, why didn't you bring judgment against him? Why did you not punish this man for his evil deed? You cast me out, but look at this man. You're tolerant with him. God for well being forbearance with his saints until the death of Christ. At the death of Christ, Satan has no more access to the throne of God. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, I read verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Now, you remember when we read about Revelation 20 that Satan was bound that he could not deceive the world. He is the deceiver of the world of non-elect, but he cannot deceive the world of his elect, God's elect, who deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. Now I want you to note the tense of these words here. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. It's already happened. What John here is writing about is something that's already happened. When did it happen? It happened either at the cross or prior to the cross, sometime or another. Because note this, it's cast down, which accused, past tense, then before God, before our God, day and night. Whatever, whenever it was, it ceased. Christ has redeemed, has justified his people, and no accusation can be heard. Oh, you say, but oh, Brother Herb, you just don't know how sometimes Satan accuses me and brings up things in my mind that I wished I'd never said, I'd never done, and my conscience sometimes just troubles me so much. Yes. But I want you to note, it's simply in your mind. Satan does have access to our minds. He can put evil thoughts in our minds. He does discourage us. He does indeed tempt us. It's always in our minds. An avenue where Satan comes. That's the reason why we need to have our minds always fixed upon the Lord. That's the reason why we need to hide the Word of God in our hearts. That's the reason why we need to be always meditating on the Lord. Because here is the means, the gate means, whereby one of the gates, whereby that Satan comes to us. It's in our minds, by our thoughts. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for a minute, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we did not war at the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now look at verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thought that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What vehicle, what avenue it is that Satan has to God's people? It is through the eye gate. It is through the mind gate. It is by those means that Satan can tempt God's people. And he does sometimes throw a snare in our path. But it is not fatal. Oh, it's not heard before God. Why? Because we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who has already declared and justified his people. And before the throne of God, we are declared to be just. So what you read in verse 10 of the 12th chapter is past tense. Satan does not today, before the bar of God, before the throne of God, he has no hearing, he has no access. He cannot and does not accuse the saints of God before God. Because why? The blood of Jesus Christ has availed, and God has declared us to be just. And there is no accusation heard against the saints of God who have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Would you go down to a man, to human, to our court in our land today, and you dare to bring a charge against a person who's already been found innocent of that charge? Why, there's a law in our land that says you cannot bring a person to double jeopardy. You cannot bring that charge back up against that person when the judge has heard the case and is declared to be innocent. So it is with the saints of God, even more so. We have been declared just before the bar of God, and there is no hearing of the accusations before God. Let that be settled in your heart, and may God give you peace about that matter. It is in that sense that we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When those accusations come, note the origin of them. They are with Satan, and they come to us by our minds. That's the reason why we need to be careful what we read, what we think about, what we see, and what we hear, lest we give Satan a room in our mind. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. I believe that happened at the death of Christ. There was joy in heaven. There was rejoicing because Christ had crushed the head of the serpents. He had indeed been victorious. And when he said it is finished, it was that the salvation of God's people was secured and it was accomplished, never to hang in doubt. Verse 11, and they overcame him. Now, I've skipped over a little bit that I want to go back and pick up with you. Question was asked to me this afternoon, and I said, wait till this afternoon and we'll talk about it. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, very well, it easily could be seen, understood that this indeed can and may refer to Christ. I do not hesitate to say that one bit. He certainly is the man-child that was born of the virgin. He certainly has been caught up to heaven, and he is the very one that to rule over the nations. Go back with me again to the book of Revelation. And chapter 2, chapter 2 of Revelation, the church of Thyatira, writing to the church of Thyatira, verse 24, But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, and as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. To him will I give authority over the nations. Verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of a potter, and as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. Now, note the words here, please. Verse 27. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Masculine. Who is he speaking to? The church of Thyatira. Saints. But they're referred to in the masculine sense. What are they promised? They shall have authority to rule as a rod of iron, and they will break in pieces the vessels of, as like a potter, even as I have received of my Father. Who's speaking? Christ. It is the Lord's churches with the authority and the power of Christ that they declare the word of God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they demolish principalities and powers. So the he, in my understanding, in verse 5 of the 12th chapter, is the saints of God. New Testament church saints. They are the martyrs, the saints that are brought forth from the Lord's church. Now, there's a little interesting thing, and I don't want to try to force something here, but I will just set it forth here to you. He was caught up to his throne in verse 5. That's not the throne of God in the sense that Christ sits on it, but it is the throne. You remember we saw in 4th chapter that you saw the elders sitting up on thrones. Now, that's my understanding. Now, I may be very well wrong, and I don't care if, you know, I mean, I don't need to tell you that there are other understandings. But I again tell you that it is critical to remember the Lord's churches in this book of Revelation. And John is on the Isle of Patmos. He is a lone survivor, as far as he knows. He's there in exile. He's in the latter years of his life. He's been a faithful servant of Christ. He was the last and sole survivor of the apostles. What disappointments, what thoughts must have flooded that man's mind? And then the Lord comes to him by the Spirit of God and gives him a vision of victory, a vision of Christ, a vision of the Lord's churches, not being defeated but being successful, of defeating all of their enemies, the principalities and powers, all the Roman empires, all the powers of Germany, all the powers of the Catholic Church, all those powers that have tried to stamp underfoot the Lord's churches. The Lord's church has been given in Christ the power and the authority to overcome them. And we do overcome them. How? Verse 11. They overcome. Note that. They overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb. Oh, the precious blood of Christ that has secured our salvation, that has accomplished our salvation, whereby that we stand before God as joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and that precious blood that has indeed redeemed us unto God, and by the word of their testimony, faithful saints these people are. And that evidence of that, they love not their lives unto death. They are martyrs. They're willing to die. Oh, all of them may not die in the sense of martyrs, but it does not matter. If it will cost us our lives, we will go, we will do, we will stand. We do not cherish our lives more than anything else. Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. He hath but a short season. Now, I place this event, as I said, somewhere between the second and third chapter of Genesis. It may be even before creation. You say, oh, that's been a long time ago, maybe 6,000 years ago. 6,000 years is nothing compared to eternity. There's no issue with God. He has but a short time. In verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, many of the commentators can take event in history and time and they say this is where those 1,203 score days, where these 1,260 days, this is where they are, 1,260 years, and they can take some events in time and say this is where, and they have a very good argument. Sounds feasible. I'm not interested in that. My point is, it's a time fixed by God. It's a limited time. Whatever it is, if it's years, if it's days, if it's months, if it's decades, if it's centuries, it's immaterial. It is a time that God fixed and said, this is how long it's going to go on for. He knows the beginning and the end of it. And that's it. Now verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens. That's what this is all about. Verse 12. Rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, ye saints, rejoice. Know this, Satan has been defeated. His power and abilities are limited. When the dragon saw that she was cast down, he was cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man. And the woman was on the woman was given wings, two wings of an eagle, that she might fly in the wilderness into a place where she was nourished for a time and times and a half time from the face of the serpent. We mentioned, spoke about the hiding place of comfort that God gives to his people. That has been a biblical principle. That is a historical fact that God does that. Rest assuredly, he will continue, keep and preserve his people until the end of time. The Lord's churches will never go out of existence until the end of time. And then in verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away in the flood. I'm going to stop with that and leave it right there, Lord's willing. Next week, we will pick it up right there. I'm setting forth what I understand about this 12th chapter. I've read many different books about Revelation, and almost every one of them is going to give you a different understanding about them. I'm giving my understanding about it. But the whole theme here is, now whatever it is, whatever all this means, is exactly as I tried to set forth for us this morning, that God has a prepared place for his people. He preserves his people. He keeps his people. No matter how hot the fire may get, how deep the waters may get, he preserves and keeps his people in his secret pavilion. Rest assured, every saint of God is precious unto him. I read in Psalms that precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. I was reading that verse shortly after my father died. And I thought, there have been thousands and thousands of saints of God that have died, and no one ever took note of it. Some buried someplace, died somewhere that no one ever knew where they were buried and died. They've been forgotten through the centuries. But I want to tell you something. Every saint of God is precious to the Lord. Their life is precious. Their death is precious. It comes about at God's appointed time, by God's appointed means, and no other way can it ever come to pass. God keeps his people. He keeps his truth. He keeps his church. Everything that God has ever started, he preserves it until it is finished. We read about those two witnesses in the 11th chapter. When they had finished their testimony, and God's church will be here as long as time goes on, kept by the power of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the precious promises and comfort that we find in your word. May you be pleased to encourage us to be faithful, that we would understand that by the power of Jesus Christ, that we are indeed overcomers, more than overcomers, through him that loved us. In his name I pray. Amen.